Do you know we've seen a marvelous thing happen in our church? We continue to see it even this morning. It can be summarized in one very pointed thought that I would like to begin our thinking with together in the next few moments. What goes deepest to the heart goes widest to the world. That is to say that the force which most affects the human heart is that same force which has the capability of affecting the most number of people in the world. John Burberry alluded to the amazing truth that would have surprised probably all of us except the most astute, perhaps political observers, that the Iron Curtain fell just a few years ago. Growing up in this country and in this world, communism and the communist bloc was a fact in my worldview. Not a fact that I honestly had any reason to believe was going to be altered in my lifetime. And in fact, communism portrayed itself as a force that was going to go wide to the world. But there was only one problem. It didn't go deep to anyone's heart. Communism didn't exactly possess the heart of people. And one analysis of its undoing would be to say that it was not a thorough enough philosophy of the human condition, that it didn't reach deep enough into the hearts of who human people are, and therefore, though its attempt to go broad was much publicized and much heralded, it in fact failed, as we saw. What goes deepest to the human heart goes widest to the world. And what it is that goes deep to the human heart, we believe, is nothing other than the power of the grace of God to change us. That we can become new people. That God made and meant us to know His Son, our Savior, who would not only free us from our sins, but then would renew us day by day and week by week and year by year in our lives, so that the power of grace in us would continually change us from the inside out. And all that it means to be a Christian begins with the wonder of what God does with one person. The wonder of what the Lord does when by His grace He reaches into a heart that is dark and stony and cold and running away from the Lord and filled with fear and filled with all kinds of encumbrances and frees that heart and that person from sin and darkness. And because that message is so powerfully deep to the depths of the human condition, that same message is the only message that has the power to go wide to the world. What goes deepest to the heart goes widest to the world. And we've seen in the book of Acts how the gospel goes wide to the world. There's a map in your bulletin this morning that begins to show you how the gospel is spreading. There's an outline there that if it's useful for you to follow along in the next few minutes, please do so. But the map shows the extensive impulse of Paul as the gospel moves out further and further than ever before. As we see the gospel going wide to the world, this trip is called the Second Missionary Journey, and it brings the gospel to Europe for the first time. Now, to be sure, in first century world, there was no distinction between Europe and Asia as we know now. But surely in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, who then as now directs His church from heaven, He intended that the gospel spread to Europe. Europe was going to become the first Christian continent. And it was going to become the basis of missionary outreach to the rest of the world. And in due course, the gospel would fan out from Europe to Africa and Asia, North America, Latin America, and the Far East. How did Paul and his companions reach Europe? Well, the map shows that they left Antioch. Now the Antioch, not the one that they left from originally, but the Antioch in the middle part of what we call Turkey or Asia Minor today, apparently intending to revisit the cities where they had planted churches years before. But Paul didn't just visit any place, for in the mind and heart of Paul was the expansion of the gospel. He was a pioneer missionary, concerned not only to visit, but to advance, to extend the gospel. And the way God guided their advance is very instructive for us.
Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man in Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them.
From Antioch, it would have been natural for Paul to go southwest, if you're looking at your map, toward the city of Ephesus, a very prominent city. But, it says, the Holy Spirit prevented him from doing so. So he turns north, only to find that the Spirit prevents him from going that way as well. So the only alternative left to him is to turn west. Now, we're not sure how the Holy Spirit exactly stopped Paul. Perhaps it was by strong inward impression or by outward circumstances like illness or Jewish opposition or legal restraint. But it is clear that the only way left to him was toward Troas, to the west. And there Paul had a dream or a vision in the night where he saw a man from Macedonia, what we call Greece today, beckoning to him, entreating him to come over the water of the Aegean Sea and help him. One writer, William Barclay, has made the improbable suggestion that the man appealing to the Apostle Paul was Alexander the Great, who centuries before had himself tried to unite Europe and Asia politically. And Barclay's contention is that what Alexander the Great failed to do militarily and politically, Paul, as the ambassador to Christ, could do spiritually. Well, during the following morning, Paul told his companions about the vision. They discussed its meaning, presumably at some length, and they concluded that God had called them to go to Macedonia. You see a double guidance in this pattern that is instructive not only for understanding what happened to Paul, but what can happen to us and does happen often to us as well. The Spirit says no to one direction and yes to another direction. He closes one door and opens others. There's lots of examples of this in the history of missions in the church. Livingston tried to go to China, but God sent him to Africa. William Carey planned to go to Polynesia, but God sent him to India. Hudson planned to go to India, but God sent him to Burma. Ryan left to go to New York City, but God sent him to Dallas. Now, while this passage is not a handbook in personal spiritual guidance, there's nevertheless some very instructive things here. God, it is sometimes said, closes a door and then opens a window. And whether that's true or not precisely, it's clear that when God shuts off one direction, he often is doing so providentially in order to open up another direction for us. So you see in this context that God's guidance is usually not only negative, but positive. Closes some opportunities, opens others. Not only supernatural, but rational. In other words, there was not only the vision, but Paul had the long night after the vision where he undoubtedly reflected deeply upon the vision's meaning. He thought about it carefully, processing all that it meant thoroughly. And not only is God's guidance personal, but it's also corporate. The next morning, Luke, the author of Acts, changes the pronouns in the text. So instead of speaking about they, he all of a sudden starts speaking about we, which means that Paul went to the we and started talking together about this vision, and they planned together how to respond to it. So they shared the data together and mulled it over, and they made the decision together. The extensive mission of the church is prompted by this balanced kind of guidance. And I think it's fair to say that guidance in our own lives should also reflect this sort of balance as we make major decisions. And then what follows this guidance is a demonstration of the intensive mission of the church.
Sailed straight to Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony in the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days.
As the gospel goes outward, it also goes inward. And my contention with you this morning, based on this passage in Acts 16, is that whatever God is doing as the gospel extends outward, it must begin and be undergirded by the ongoing work of the gospel in our own hearts. In other words, all the motion and activity and dust raising and missions and movements and sending and all of this is so much smoke and mirrors unless there's a reality going on in our own hearts, in our hearts, in this church, as we seek to be a sending church as well. As the gospel goes outward, it also goes inward. The extensive mission of the church is never without the intensive work of the gospel in the hearts of those both to whom the gospel goes and who send the gospel. What goes deepest to the heart goes widest to the world. And Luke underscores this principle by giving us some inside information on the condition, the character, and even the heart character of three charter members of the church at Philippi. Verse 12 says that Paul and his companions stayed in Philippi for several days. It was probably actually more like several weeks. And during this period, they undoubtedly saw many people come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Luke selects three for particular mention. And he does so because of how different these three people are, as if he is trying to show us that despite their differences, the same intensive work of God's grace in their heart was necessary for them to understand what it meant to be followers of Christ. The intensive mission of the church, the work of the gospel's grace in three different sorts of folks.
On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer of purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us.
The first person to become a Christian in Philippi was a woman named Lydia. There was no synagogue in Philippi, but there was a place of prayer outside the city. And Luke tells us that the congregation that met there was made up of women. That makes sense, since there would have to be 10 men to form a synagogue, and apparently in the absence of those 10 men, the women met in their own congregation for prayer. Lydia was there at this place of prayer. She comes from Thyatira, which is back over the Aegean Sea in Asia. Thyatira was famed for centuries for its fabric dyes, and Lydia specialized in cloth dyed with a very expensive purple color. She was probably the Macedonian agent of a Thyatiran garment manufacturer. And she was a worshiper of God, it says here, which means she believed and behaved like a Jew, even though she wasn't one. And as she listened to Paul, the Lord opened her heart. That is, opened her inner eye and gave her the ability to see that which she had not seen before, the wonder of what God had done for her in Christ. And soon after her conversion, Lydia and the members of her household were baptized. And she invites Paul and his friends over to her house. For once the heart is opened, Surely the house is opened too. The second convert was an anonymous slave girl.
Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her.
On another Sabbath, Paul and his friends were going to the place of prayer again. This time they were met by a slave girl who apparently stood in their path. Luke tells us two things about her. First, she had a spirit by which she predicted the future. And second, she was being exploited by her owners, for whom she made a lot of money by fortune telling. The spirit in this girl cried out to Paul, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." The term Most High God is a term that the Greeks would use for Zeus and the Jews would use for Yahweh. It seems kind of strange that a demonic spirit would engage in Christian evangelism. But maybe the spirit was seeking to discredit the gospel by associating it with this girl and therefore with the occult. This goes on for many days until finally Paul is provoked to take action. He's not so much angry, but rather he's grieved and indignant at the unwelcome publicity, and he commands the spirit to come out of the girl. Now, Luke does not explicitly tell us that this young girl becomes a Christian or is baptized, but the suggestion is there that she too becomes a member of the Philippian church. Now, the third convert to Christ in Philippi was the jailer of the prison into which Paul and Silas were thrown after the owners of the slave girl realized that Paul had not only exercised the spirit that possessed the girl, but he had also exercised the source of her owner's income.
When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house.
Paul and Silas were accused of sedition, practices which undermined Roman authority. They were severely flogged and thrown into prison. And despite the pain of lacerated backs and aching limbs, about midnight they were heard to be singing hymns and praying to God. Instead of cursing man, they were praising God, and no wonder the prisoners were therefore listening to them. Suddenly, the prison's foundations were shaken by a violent earthquake. Doors flew open, chains fell off, the jailer woke up. He imagined that the inmates had escaped, and knowing that his life would be on the line if they had, he was beginning to contemplate suicide when Paul cries out, "Don't do so, the prisoners are all here." The jailer asked Paul what he must do to be saved. And Paul speaks the word of the gospel to him. He repents. He understands his own sin. He sees his need for Christ. He believes in Christ. And he's baptized together with his family. Now, you take these three people. You take this Lydia, the merchant, the wealthy woman. You take the slave girl. You take this jailer. It would be hard to imagine a more disparate group of people than these three. By background, by race, by economic station of life, by educational background, they were all quite different. Just take national origin, for example. Lydia was Asian. She was an immigrant to Philippi, not a native. The slave girl was probably Greek and a resident. The jailer was, like most jailers at the time, a retired veteran or army officer, and was undoubtedly a Roman. Each of the three of them, in other words, represented very different cultures. They were not the same at all. Or take their social backgrounds. Lydia was, as we've said, most likely wealthy, a successful saleswoman who had found her market niche. She had a home that was large enough to accommodate many missionary guests as well as her own household. The slave girl came from the totally opposite spectrum. She could not sink much lower in the estimation of the public than to be a female slave. She owned nothing, not even herself. The jailer was somewhere in between these two women. He had a responsible post, but he was still a subordinate bureaucratic official. In fact, Jewish men, you know, would often in those days pray prayers of thanks that they had not been made a Gentile, a woman, or a slave. And here is the Philippian congregation, a Gentile, a woman, and a slave. Very different, but alike in one central way. They had each had their hearts opened by the supernatural work of God. Each of these three people had in common the fact that God had found them in their respective cultures, in their respective economic situations, but most significantly, God had found them all in their need for Him. The power of the gospel, you see, is not just seen in its extensive expansion, but also in its intensive transformation. And just as the power of the gospel changed these three people individually, it also, of necessity, changed their relationships with one another. What they came to understand is that what they had in common was much more than they had that separated them. What they had in common was the common possession of the grace of God. They all belonged to Christ. And because they all belonged to Christ, they therefore belonged to each other. And the church of Jesus Christ, if it is anything, is that place where men and women, boys and girls, who may be very unlike each other, come to understand their essential unity because of the grace of God. There is no one who is more superior than another when we all bow the knee before the cross of Christ. When we all say, I need the gospel. I need what Jesus Christ did for me. I need the work of God's help and grace in my own life to be a different person. I need Jesus Christ. That's the great leveler, isn't it? You know, in our society today, athletics is a great leveler. And marvelously so, isn't it? In other words, if you have the ability to play a sport, it doesn't matter what your background is, what your education is, what your financial status is. Athletics is a great leveler. But far more significant is the leveler of God's grace. Far more significant is the wonder that what God does in our hearts, in your heart, is the same thing that He must do in the heart of the peasant in Rhodesia, in Zimbabwe, who desperately needs the gospel. It is the same operation of God's grace at work in each other. We belong together because we belong to Him, through the same work of grace that has brought us all to the place where we are today. And so the church must agree in principle and then in practice with Paul's statement in Galatians 3. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. It's not as if we pretend that these distinctions don't exist. Distinctions of background and education and national origin. It's rather that we recognize how little difference they make. The gospel is a unifying force because the grace of the gospel puts us all in precisely the same place of need. And the evidence that this gospel is taking root in my heart is that I see myself as essentially united to all those who have that need. It is that common need that brings together so many who might otherwise be seen as quite different. And it's only when I see this, it's only when, as Paul puts it in a very different context in 1 Corinthians 11, when he's talking about getting us ready as a church to take the Lord's Supper, he says, you must discern the Lord's body. Isn't that an interesting phrase? You must discern the Lord's body. And I think what he is saying there, at least in part, is this. You must see Christ in one another. We must see the reality of Christ in my brother and in my sister. And therefore, though I may be different than them, though my personality may be different, though I may think differently, though I may have different ideas, though I may be of a different race or background or economic status or whatever would naturally and humanly divide me, when I look at my brother, I see Christ. And when I see Christ in him who is so different than me, I say, oh Lord, your grace is great. Because if you can include both of us in the same family, then you are a great God of grace. And he is, isn't he? A great, great God of grace.